Let's pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, thank you for your Word. We pray for kids out back. We pray for them to just grow, helping them, Lord, to understand your Word. And as we studied the Word this morning, help us to get a better sense of your presence. And again, in the greater understanding of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Am I on there, Jeffrey? Okay, just making sure. So the Bible starts out with humans dwelling with God together at peace in a perfect environment where all their needs are met. The Bible ends with people dwelling in perfect peace with God in a great place, having all their needs met. But something happened in between, right? Shortly after creation, Adam and Eve, of course, we know, sinned, broke fellowship with God, experienced anger and frustration with each other, and now have to work hard to have their needs met. And we have been doing so ever since. So basically, you know, the Bible, the storyline in the Bible is, how do we get back there? We know where we're going. We know where we were. How does God get us from there to here? So that's really the summary of the whole Bible in 30 seconds. So if you get that, that's a big picture to get. But very early in the Bible, even in Genesis 3, God already gave the people the hope. This is how it's going to work, how you're going to find hope. And in Genesis 3:15, he said to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Sorry, he's saying this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, notice it's singular, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the he, of course, is ultimately who? The answer is always Jesus. Wake up, people. Come on. All right? The answer is always? Thank you. All right. The answer is Jesus. So Genesis 3:15, we already told right from the seed form, Jesus, the son of the woman, is coming. And so as you even begin to read the first opening chapters of Genesis, people are looking for this child already. Interestingly, chapter 5, that great exciting chapter of all the genealogies. You know I like genealogies, right? So genealogy of all the descendants of Adam, right? So-and-so was born. So-and-so lived so many years. He had a son. He had other sons and daughters. And then he died. Then he died. Then he died. Enoch walks with God, right? But everyone else dies. And we're still looking for this one. Interesting, at the end of chapter 5, verse 28, Methuselah, okay, we know that name. Methuselah has a son named Lamech. Verse 28, Genesis 5, Lamech lived 182 years. He had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Do you see what Lamech was looking forward to? See, is Noah, is my son? You know, we're going to name him the hope child. We're hoping that he is the one. And it's not like he was the only person that people thought, well, maybe, especially early on, is the hope going to come through my son? And Noah and his family would be spared from the flood and used to start all over again, right? Because mankind was so hopeless. But he still wasn't the one to remove the curse. Matter of fact, God wiped everyone out and started again with Noah. And then through Noah, eventually, God picks one person, starts with an A, ends in Ham, right? Abraham, right? So he starts with one person. He says, I'm going to make from you, right, nations, but especially a nation. And how many children did Abraham and Sarah have at the time? And finally, Abraham has a son at the age of, through Sarah, 100, right? She's 90. And God says, okay, I'm gonna choose Isaac. Abraham had Ishmael, but that was through Hagar. But God says, no, it's gonna be your son, yours and Sarah's son, Isaac. And then Isaac, right, he has Jacob and Esau, and God says, not Esau, but Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and God says, not the first, not the second, not the third, the fourth one, whose name is Judah, right? So it's through Judah. So now we start to get more details. So as we begin to read the Old Testament, we find out that eventually through Judah, God starts the kingship of Israel through David, first Saul, but he says David. And is David the firstborn of his family? He's the last. Last of how many? Eight, right? He's the eighth son, right? God says not the first seven, no, the eighth son. And then God finally makes a promise through David, and he says, through you, I'm going to build my house. I'm going to bring peace to the nation. So now we know the family line, so we're getting more information, more information, more information. Then we find out through Isaiah, we find out generally area, the light is going to come from Galilee. It's going to come from Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes that settled in the north. And then through Micah, we're actually told the birthplace, which is Bethlehem, right? And now we get to the Gospels, we get to Matthew, an angel comes to a virgin woman named Mary, and now we even finally find out who he is. And his name is Jesus, right? So as we look again at the coming of Jesus this Advent season, you know, we can marvel again at the plan of how God brought him here and so on, but you know, let's sort of skip that. And let's just focus on Jesus himself. So that's what I want to do this Christmas. Just focus on Jesus himself, especially through the names or the titles that we find given to him at around his birth. So Matthew, of course, begins with one of those great, exciting beginnings again. Thank you. I like Arthur. He's great. Yeah. Genealogies, right? And it is an interesting genealogy at that. But again, the word record of the genealogy means beginning, okay? So Matthew begins. He begins with Abraham because the promise began with Abraham. And he divides it up into, he intentionally divides it. He skips certain people, we know that. But he intentionally divides it up into seven, three sections of seven, just so people can memorize this. But again, through Abraham, just remind ourselves what God said through Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation, Genesis 12, verse 2. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And now he's come, and the promise has become personal, and now we know his name. And because Jesus has come, hope has come. The coming of Jesus means hope has finally arrived. So the name Jesus itself comes from Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua means God is salvation. So that's what Jesus means. God is salvation. And since God has come and through Jesus, and Jesus has come, so that means God has come to save his people as he promised. And that's really what the genealogy is all about, how God has been faithful to his promise through Abraham and brought through all these people his son, Jesus. And it's an interesting list because as Matthew selects people in the list, because the list would have been very long, but he specifically chooses three sections of 14, so that people would be able to memorize the list. But it's interesting who he puts in the list, because, I mean, the Messiah, his line must be a perfect line, right? All great people, the best people. Maybe not, right? So we have Tamar. Who is Tamar? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and Tamar tricked her father-in-law into having an intimate relationship with her because he was withholding one of his sons from marrying her. And so she has twins through whom the line continues. God uses this. And we have Boaz and Ruth. Wonderful story. We like Boaz and Ruth, but it is interesting. Boaz is whose son? Rahab the harlot, right? And Ruth, is she a good Jewish woman? Well, she's a Moabite, but she is a godly person. So we have Gentiles, we have some scoundrels, and then we have Solomon. Solomon's okay. Son whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, why doesn't he just say Bathsheba? Why does he leave her name out and want us to remember who? Uriah. Because there's some bad blood, right, in this line. David had Uriah killed and marries Bathsheba, and yet God blesses them. She loses that first child, right, for David's adultery, but Solomon comes through that. And we keep reading. We read a bunch of the kings, some good. We read Ahaz in verse 9. Ahaz, why not leave Ahaz out? Oh, maybe he's got something we need to know about Ahaz a little bit later on in the passage, okay? And then we get, once the exile happens, of course, the Davidic kings are no more, but the Davidic line continues. And a lot of nondescript people who we don't know, but ultimately we get to Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah. So the promises of God don't always travel in a smooth, straight line, do they? But are the promises of God threatened by scandals and scoundrels? No. God can handle that. God actually places them in the line of Jesus because these are the very people who need saving. Aren't they? We all need saving. Everyone needs saving. So the birth account in verse 18, this is how the word birth is actually the same root word as genealogy. This is the beginning. Genealogy means beginning. This is the beginning. This is how it came about. Luke, she traced Jesus' lineage back to Adam. Matthew here is focusing on the Messiah line. Actually, verse 18 begins with a word most translations don't translate. It's the Greek word that means behold. Look, I got something to share with you. This is exciting. Pay attention. None of our translations, or very few of our translations, have that little word behold in them. But basically he's saying this is how the birth of Jesus came about, as opposed to the way we read it. This is how the birth of Jesus came about, right? Isn't that how we read it? Some of our translations have behold in the front of it. That's because this mic drop moment. This is a bombshell what he's about to say. He says his mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Wow! That's not normal. Okay? So this is how the birth of Jesus came about? This is how salvation came into the world? With an emotional, heart-rendering, scandalous entrance? Why does God have it start like this way? Because in a strange way, this is actually how God ensures the virgin birth, doesn't he? The Messiah, God in the flesh. Matthew is very careful. Every time he refers to Joseph, he never calls Joseph the father of David, right? He's very clear about that. Legally, yes. Line of David, yes. Biologically, no. If we remember from Luke's gospel, at this point, Mary has already had the visit from Gabriel, Okay, this has already happened. Mary is told by Gabriel she's going to be the one through whom the child, the Messiah, would come through the Holy Spirit. As a sign of confirmation to Mary, she says, even your cousin Elizabeth, who's really old, like about 60, right? Her and her husband, Zechariah, are finally going to have a child. So it's a miraculous birth as well. And Mary disappears for 3 months. She goes to be with her. She comes back 3 months later, and guess what? She's pregnant. What do you think Joseph's going to think? What else would anyone think? So he's heartbroken. And it says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, so the word for considered means deep, deep thought. It also can mean anger. Do you think Joseph was a little angry as he considered all this? Well, wouldn't you be? Naturally, Mary was unfaithful to me. But he was a righteous man, and he didn't want to take it out on Mary, because he could have, but he chose to have a private, because under the law, an engagement means you are legally binding, even though the wedding hasn't happened yet. And so you have to actually go through a divorce process to annul the would-be wedding. But there's two ways you can do it. You can do it in a public disgrace way, or you can do it in a quiet way. All you need is two witnesses. You don't even need to go to court. You just need two people to sign and say, that's it. And both of you go on your way. No one has to be none the wiser. And that's how Joseph wanted to do it. But God had a better plan, right? So God steps in through an angel. We assume Gabriel, we're not told exactly. But anyway, he says, don't be afraid to marry Mary, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And again, Joseph, son of David. Like, how many times have you ever heard that in his life? I'm going to guess not a whole lot. Because, you know, it's not a big deal. It isn't, it isn't. Maybe he forgot. Maybe it's like, well, yeah. But Joseph, son of David obviously refers to the line of David, and obviously it's a way of God saying, I'm keeping my promise, and it's going to be through you. Now, Mary actually was biologically related to the line of David as well, through Luke's gospel. So we have God ensures both of them are of the line of David, but Joseph as a legal father is also of the line of David. And then he says, the angel says, give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So how does God save? Well, he obviously saves us from our sins, our own sins. Jesus alone is qualified as the Son of God to pay for our sins, because the sacrifice always had to be what? Unblemished, had to be perfect, had to be flawless. But the sacrificial system only covered the sinner temporarily. It worked. But it worked over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? Until the perfect human sacrifice came. And that's what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Somehow John knew that Jesus was going to take away the sins of the world. He knew the purpose of Jesus' coming. I mean, visibly, he just saw a man, but spiritually, he knew Jesus was the Messiah and was the only one who could pay the price required for sin's penalty, a perfect sacrifice. The Apostle Peter would say in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then John would also say in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. life. Jesus, which means God is salvation, showed all that through his sinless life and ultimately his sacrificial death. Without forgiveness of sins, through Jesus, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding of having eternal life. This is the salvation that we all need. But not only does Jesus save us from our sins, he also saves us from the consequences of everyone's sins. Because we're so sinful, we hurt each other. Jesus, the Son of David, not only died for the sins of the world, but he also came to save the nation of Israel. God's promises through Abraham meant Israel would one day be at peace in their own land one day. However, they have been dogged by their own evil leaders as well as terrible leaders around the world who continue to suppress them. And when Jesus came, who was the nation that was suppressing the nation of Israel at the time? The country. The Romans, right? So Jesus is born. During this time, the Jews are under Roman oppression, as well as internal oppression from who? The religious leaders known as the Pharisees, right? So one day, not yet, Jesus is going to return and save all his people from the consequences of sin as well. And this is what they were looking for, wasn't it? See, they were looking for this then. I mean, they knew lots of good Old Testament verses. Jeremiah 23:5 is a great one. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So at this point, Matthew writes the implications of what Jesus is coming means as the angel mentions his name. So Matthew says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, the virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now Matthew is referring to Isaiah 7 through 9. And the king at the time of Israel was Ahaz. Ah, that's why he left his name in the genealogy, because there's a link to Ahaz. And Ahaz, in Isaiah 7, he's under attack, the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, he's the king of the south. The northern kingdom of Israel has teamed up with the Arameans. They're about to attack Ahaz in the south. God sends Isaiah to comfort Ahaz. He says, you will not fall if you stand firm in your faith. And he says, ask God for a sign just to prove that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And Ahaz says, well, I better not test God as if he's spiritual. He's not. He's not interested in God, unfortunately. He didn't have faith in God. But God says, well, I'm going to give you one anyway. And he says, 7:14, the virgin will be a child, give birth to a son, we'll call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He's going to bring the king of Assyria. So the prophecy had a near fulfillment for Ahaz and a far fulfillment, as Matthew points out here, for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. At the time, the near fulfillment was one of Isaiah's sons, whose time Ahaz would see these things come true. And in chapter 8:18 of Isaiah, Isaiah himself referred to him and his children. He says, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So, for Ahaz, by the time Isaiah's son was old enough to eat on his own, the things that happened to the northern kingdom would happen. So Ahaz would have seen that happen in his own day, and yet Matthew points out that there was something else that God was pointing to, a virgin birth for Israel. So God told Joseph and Mary to name the baby Jesus because his name means God is salvation. So salvation had come, hope had arrived, the head of the serpent would finally be crushed, and those who chose to place their faith in Jesus would have the curse of sin removed. We have that curse removed from us. We still live within sin, we still have a sin nature, but the curse has been removed. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But let's not think that this simple task to name the baby Jesus was like, oh, okay, we'll name him Jesus. Because the name Jesus, naming of Jesus, required faith. See, if Joseph was truly a righteous man, he believed the word of God, even if God told him something that was odd. Even if God told him his pregnant fiancée was not unfaithful to him. Even if marrying Mary makes Joseph look like the father, wouldn't it? About 5 months later, when Mary finally gives birth, Joseph names the baby, they name the baby, not after their own fathers or grandfathers or people in their family. Maybe they had planned names, maybe they had baby book, maybe they Googled it, I don't know, right? But they named him Jesus because they fully believed the word of God without seeing the promise yet. See, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do, even though he had no visible proof. Other than Mary was pregnant, he had to just trust God that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And how often does that happen? Not too often, right? He had faith. Like Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And he had a few months to think about this, did he not? And when the time came, was a test of faith. Are we going to name our child Jesus? What will our family say when we name him Jesus? You say, what do you mean? Well, Jesus was about as commonplace as Bob. All right? It was not like a spectacular name. Everybody called their child, not everybody, but a lot of people called their child Joshua or Jesus, God is salvation, because we're looking forward to God is salvation. We're looking forward to the hope. So name him Jesus. Seriously? That's the best you could come up with? Well, yeah, because we're told to name him an ordinary name in the day. So to name him Jesus meant Joseph and Mary did not waver in what they believed God had said. Like Paul said of Abraham in Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And that's the kind of faith Joseph and Mary had at that time. And faith didn't stop there, because verse 25, Matthew chapter 1, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. See, we're called to live by faith that our actions would reflect that we live in such a way that Jesus is glorified. And this is what Joseph was doing at this point. Joseph said no to his own desires so that there would be no question as to whose child this was. This was a virgin birth, and Joseph wanted to make sure God got the glory out of this. Living by faith requires making sacrifices. Joseph had to make his own personal sacrifices to say no to what he wanted and yes to what God wants. And those are the things that we have to choose. We have to choose that too. We have to make choices ourselves. No to what God wants, no to what we want, sorry, and yes to what God wants. And they can be decisions like, you know, giving God our time when we want to do something for ourselves. Or like giving our resources than we had planned on maybe using some resources for ourselves. Because somebody else needs it more than we do. Right? Let's use it for God's purposes. Paul challenges us in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do, seriously? That's what it says, right? Whatever we do. Are there things that we do that we struggle to figure out how to do this for the glory of God? I'm sure there are, right? But I think through prayer and through desire, God will make that known. Were there things we did this week that probably resulted in our own glory? Probably. Maybe there were situations where we did choose God's glory over our own. I pray that we did. Think about the things that we do. What do you do? What do you do most of the week? I don't know. Hopefully we know. Yeah, whatever we do. What do we do? I'm doing this tomorrow. It's pretty mundane, pretty routine. Going to get groceries or whatever it is we're doing. How would I do that to the glory of God? One of the ways we can do that is what we fill our mind with as we're going there. Right? Listen to Christian radio. Listen to things that are uplifting. Pray. I don't know. Watch for opportunities to glorify God. Be happy. Be pleasant person. Right? Those are simple things we can do. Let people go ahead of us. That's radical, I know. Why are we always in a hurry? What are we in a hurry for? Seriously, I'm working on this, right? Okay. How can I make what I do, whatever it is, about God? The name of Jesus is the name above all names. Every knee will bow before him one day, Philippians 2 says. And yet, how often do we hear the name Jesus mentioned in a righteous way? Let's end listening to Luke describe Paul shortly after he got saved. Acts 9, verse 27. Paul, the Damascus Road, right? We know that. He gets saved. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Paul was so overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus, who had turned him from hating that name, now to loving that name. How's our passion for the name of Jesus? Will we boldly share the name of Jesus so that others will find true hope in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, the name, your son's name, Jesus. In its day, it was a fairly normal name, nothing too radical, but it was a name filled with hope. And the reason why people would have called their children Joshua or Jesus, because they were looking for that hope. And now it's come. And we are on the empty side of the cross, looking forward to Jesus' return. And the day when the name above all names will be glorified and honored. Lord, how can we glorify that name this week? How can we encourage people? How can we point people to Jesus? Maybe you'll give us an opportunity to share our faith with Jesus, that we would speak boldly and fearlessly. Not an easy thing to do, But we do win, and Jesus wins. So that should give us a lot of boldness, gracious boldness, and to preach it fearlessly, because ultimately there's nothing people can really do to us. There are people dying for Jesus in other parts of the world because they're glad to share that name with others who will kill them for it. So, Father, thank you for the freedoms we have, but we also know that those freedoms are dwindling and we live in a culture that wants to take them away. And a lot of it's because of Jesus' name. They don't like it. They don't like Christian. They don't like Christmas. All these things that represent your son's name. We shouldn't be surprised. But Lord, these people need Jesus. The scandals and the scoundrels that make up Jesus' line are the people that need saving. And we're a remnant of that ourselves. So, Father, help us. Help us this week to lift up the name of Jesus wherever we go and whatever we do. Whether it's just singing to ourselves or listening to God exalting material, conversations with each other, opportunities to witness. Help us to lift up that name this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Chris and Justin to help me with communion this morning. We're going through the book of Leviticus in Sunday school right now, and it's almost as exciting as genealogies. It's actually a little more exciting than genealogies, I'll say that. It's actually fascinating. I had never been aware of until I read it this morning or earlier this morning. So the whole sacrificial system we know points to what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's all kinds of different, you know, images and metaphors. And one in particular I really was struck by, and that was that when the priest made a sacrifice, when the priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sin, right? He kills the animal, he identifies with the animal, places hands on the animal. The animal is dying in his place, sprinkles the blood on the four corners of the altar, the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the holy place, right? And then he's supposed to take some of that blood, and he goes into the holy place, and he goes toward the Ark of the Covenant, which is behind the veil. And this veil was a very intricate, woven, special piece that we can read about earlier in Exodus. Very fancy, we could use the word fancy, piece of material. And the priest goes in there, and when he sins, or when they go in to represent forgiving the sins of the people, the priest took blood, and he sprinkled it seven times on the curtain, and also on the altar of incense, which represents prayers. You ever try to get blood off a carpet? So the next time a priest went in there and does this, he constantly sees blood, and he adds more blood to it. And this beautiful piece that God asks the Israelites to make, which separates his presence from the people, says, I'm a holy God, right? After a while, every time you go into the presence of God, all you see is blood. Your blood, our blood, right? Separates, it's cost, the cost, right? The blood, the sacrificed blood is what separates us from God. And then one day Jesus comes and he dies. And the moment of he dies, what's the first thing God does? He wraps it in two. He says, no more. No more. No more need for blood sacrifice. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. And Paul grabbed this. He grasped this, of course, in many ways. But particularly in 2 Corinthians 5, Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The veil is torn, access is available, right? We have free access to God through faith in what Jesus did for us. And I pray we all have that faith today. I pray we all have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. And in case you haven't, there is no other way in which you can come to God and be saved other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. So for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, let's just take a moment and just sort of meditate and dwell. Maybe we need to ask God to confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we come into his presence, as we come into fellowship with him, let's just take a moment and talk to God one-on-one. Prepare for the communion.